One of the saddest passages in all of the Scriptures is found in Deuteronomy chapter 34. As the Bible records there for us, the final moments in the life of one of God's most faithful servants, one of the great warriors for the Lord, it is the closing chapter on the life of Moses, the very man that had been selected by God, hand-picked, chosen, to be the one to lead God's special people, the Israelite nation, to the land of promise. Moses, the man who had led this nation of people for the better part of 40 years, for about one-third of his entire life. Moses, the man who had put up with the constant stubbornness and complaining and murmuring and ingratitude of the children of Israel for so long. Moses, the man who is included in the book of Hebrews there in Faith's Hall of Fame. Moses, a man whose name ought not be any stranger to us, a man who's very recognizable. His name appears numerous times in the Old and New Testament. We know about Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34 tells us about how that man Moses, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land of Canaan. If you would, look at Deuteronomy chapter 34, the first five verses. The Bible says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and the Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah under the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." The Bible says that God allowed Moses to look over at the promised land there in his dying days, to see the beauty of that land that had been promised for so long, to be able to see it with his own two eyes. But God says he's not going to be allowed to actually step foot and enter in to that land with the remaining Israelites. Instead, Moses was left to die there in that neighboring country of Moab. He was so close, yet he was so far away from Canaan. Causes us to ask the question, what happened? What happened? What caused Moses to be forbidden entrance into that promised land? What did this seemingly devout man of God do? What did he do that kept him out of Canaan, that land that he had been journeying towards for the last 40 years? Well, to find out the answer to that, we need to go back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, if you're turning your Bibles there, the Bible records for us the sin of Moses that kept him out of the land of Canaan. You know, the very fact that the Bible records Moses' sin, that ought to tell us something about the integrity of the Scriptures. You know, God's Word does not pull any punches. God's Word does not try to sugarcoat or to hide the fact, the nasty dark side of these faithful men and women. Those things are highlighted. Those things are pointed out in plain detail for us to see that these people did things that were wrong. These people had faults. Yes, these people sinned. And you know, the weaknesses and the shortcomings of men like Moses and many others, they are recorded for a purpose. And in particular, those that are recorded in the Old Testament, Romans 15 and verse 4 tells us that that purpose is for our learning. That we can learn from these individuals, these things that were written aforetime. We can learn lessons from them, and hopefully we can do better than what they did. We can learn from the mistakes of Moses. And you know what? Especially when we think about what Moses' sin ultimately cost him. We've already seen the results of what Moses' sin cost him. Cost him the promised land. That ought to persuade us to avoid any of those same sins. To avoid those kinds of things in our own lives. Lest we receive a similar fate. Lest we receive a much harsher fate. That we be left out of the promised land of heaven that we're journeying towards. I want you to notice the account that's given in Numbers chapter 20, the events that are surrounding the waters of Meribah here in Numbers chapter 20. Notice verses 1 through 13, the story is recorded. It says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam," that's Moses' sister, "died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron, they went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. The Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, Because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So we read here that the Israelites, they've journeyed into this desert place, and they find themselves once again in a predicament because they are in a new place where there is no water to be found. And not surprisingly, especially if you've ever studied Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it's no surprise that whenever a predicament of this nature ever presented itself before the Israelites, what did they do? They complained. They murmured. They grumbled. They chode. That is, they argued with Moses. Actually, if you look back there in verse 2, it says they came together against Moses and against Aaron. Oh, we're going to pick a fight here against these guys. And really, this was nothing new. It was something that Moses and Aaron no doubt had endured numerous times before. They had, you can read all throughout those previous chapters in the previous books of the Bible there that the grumbling and the complaints of the Israelites are recorded in vivid detail. But we've heard these things before. They said, Why have you brought us here? Why have you brought us this place? Oh, we're so hungry. We're so thirsty. Oh, we were better off back in Egypt. Oh, we'd rather just die. Yada, 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 blah, 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 blah. These grumblings were nothing new to Moses and Aaron. I'm sure they knew how to handle those complaints. However, I want you to notice back there in verse 1, some telling piece of information is given to us there where it says that Moses' sister, and this of course was Aaron's sister as well, that Miriam, she had just died sometime during that exact same month. Now let me ask you this. This is the scenario I want to paint. If your sister had just died, or if your brother just died, or maybe a spouse, or someone else that was just close to you, if someone close to you had just died, wouldn't you expect the people that you surround yourself with to be a little bit more considerate of your feelings and more considerate of your situation? You know, you'd think that since Moses and Aaron, since they had just lost their sibling, that these people would have been a little bit more caring, that they'd been a little bit more considerate, that they'd been a little bit more respectful of their wearied leaders. But not these people. They didn't think about that. They piled more and more affliction on top of the grief that Moses and Aaron no doubt were still experiencing. Now I want you to file that away in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to that in just a few minutes. Nevertheless though, this lack of water, or this absence of water, this was an issue that needed to be addressed. This actually was a complaint that did need to be addressed, probably not in the way that they tried to address it, but it did need to be addressed. And so instead of Moses and Aaron just standing around quarreling and fighting with the people, which I'm sure Moses and Aaron didn't have the patience and didn't have the energy to do, Moses and Aaron instead went to the one person that they knew could take care of this. They went to the one person that they could lay all of these burdens down at his feet. They went to God. They went there to the tabernacle of the congregation, and God appeared to them there. And in verse 8, we don't read that there is any conversation in particular that takes place. Maybe God already knew what was on their minds. God already knew what the situation was. So in verse 8, God just immediately starts giving instructions on how they can fix this water problem. And in particular, there in verse 8, God gives Moses what I would like to call a to-do list to perform. Now I want you to notice what exactly was on this to-do list. First of all, there in verse 8, we read that, number 1, Moses was to take the rod. He says, the rod. This is a rod that if you study the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, it's a rod you're well acquainted with. We're talking about the rod of God. Exodus 4 and verse 20 refers to it as. Many miracles had been performed through the use of this rod. But God says, take the rod, all right? Number two, what God tells Moses to do, He tells him to gather the assembly together. You get all the people rounded up, we're going to do something about this. All right, number three, what God tells Moses to do, He tells him, you take Aaron with you as well. You and your brother Aaron, you go gather up the people. And then number four, what God says to do, He says, I want you to speak to the rock. Obviously, this was some specific rock. We're not told what this rock was, but obviously it's a rock that Moses would have known. God knew what rock He was talking about. He said, you speak to the rock. Now, I look at these duties that Moses was assigned to perform, and they seem very straightforward. They seem very understandable. They seem very doable from where I stand. These are all very simple tasks that Moses was to do in order to provide these people with water. Now, I want you to notice here, just kind of as a side point, that God didn't give Moses a not-to-do list. God didn't have to give Moses a list of things He didn't want him to do. He didn't have to say, now Moses, don't you do this, and Moses, don't you do that, and go through an exhaustive list of all the things He didn't want him to do. No, by telling Moses what He did want done, that automatically excluded everything else that He didn't want him to do. God's silence is prohibitive. Now that's pretty simple. We understand all of that, don't we? The question is, did Moses understand that? Did Moses understand what he was to do? If you take a look there at verses 9 and 10 again, let's see exactly how Moses did with that to-do list. God said, take the rod. Verse 9 indicates that, yep, Moses took the rod. Secondly, he was to gather the assembly. If you look there at verse 10, the assembly's been gathered together. All right, he's got the congregation of people there so they can get their water. Furthermore, Aaron was supposed to go with him. Verse 10 indicates that Moses and Aaron, they both rustled up the crowd, so Aaron was with him. Everything's going smoothly, just fine. Finally, God tells Moses to speak to the rock. I'm looking at verse 10. I'm looking on down in verse 11. I'm continuing on, looking even further. I'm backing up even before verse 10, and I've got to tell you, I'm not seeing there where Moses speaks to the rock. In fact, if you look at verses 10 and 11, it appears as if Moses has taken it upon himself to revise some of God's to-do list. You see, Moses makes up his own to-do list, and in Moses' to-do list, there's no speaking to the rock. No, Moses instead, verses 10 and 11 tells us, Moses speaks to the people and he strikes the rock. Not once, but twice he strikes the rock. Now what's amazing to me is I don't remember God saying anything about either of those two things. Nothing about speaking to the people. Nothing about striking the rock, let alone striking it twice. What in the world happened here? I think what we see is that Moses, he got about three-quarters of those instructions right. He got about three-quarters of the to-do list completed. But as for that last instruction, speaking to the rock, well, Moses took some liberties, didn't he? He took some liberties with the divine commandment. And of course, as we can guess, that didn't sit well with God. As we read earlier there in verse 12, we read that God pronounces His judgment on Moses and on Aaron, and He tells them there, you are not going to be leading the children of Israel into the promised land. In fact, Aaron, before this chapter even concludes here in chapter 20, Aaron would be stripped of his garments as the high priest, and he would actually die before we finish chapter 20. You know, in a way, I almost feel like Aaron, he maybe was even the luckier of the two, the fact that he died so soon thereafter. Because Aaron didn't have to continue on in the wilderness. Didn't have to continue on listening to the grumbling and the complaints of those people. He didn't have to go through all of that, only in the end to be brought up to the top of Mount Pisgah and to be told by the Lord, look, this is as close as you're going to get. Imagine that was very tough for Moses to have to endure. That was the fate that was left for Moses. That was the final moments in the life of Moses. And why? Well, it was all because of the events that took place here surrounding the waters of Meribah. And those waters of Meribah, the Bible tells us there, it literally means the waters of strife. Not only because of the strife that the people had with Moses and with God, but furthermore because of the strife that existed there between God and Moses on that day. And Moses was reminded continually of the events of this day, several times even after this. If you continue on reading throughout the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, over and over God reminds him, do you remember what you did back at the waters of Meribah? God would not let him forget. So we ask the question then, what exactly went wrong? What happened? Is it just that Moses just made a tiny little innocent mistake and God punished him maybe way too severely than what was necessary? No, I believe there are actually several depths to Moses' sin from Numbers chapter 20. And the way that God describes it, there from our text, God describes that Moses' disobedience, that it was actually an outright act of unbelief. That's how God described it. That's how He characterized the sin of Moses. You know, when we look at this text, and sometimes when we look at the sins in our own lives, we might say, well, Moses, he just had a temporary lapse in judgment. Or that Moses he just kind of acted somewhat carelessly. He just wasn't thinking for that moment in time. But according to God's Word there in verse 12 of our text, God said, you believe me not. You didn't believe me when I said to speak to the rock and that water would come forth. You didn't believe that my simple commandment was good enough for you. And so what'd you do? You disobeyed me. And you know what? That's a theme that is repeated all throughout the Scriptures. That's a theme that is repeated over and over in the Old and New Testament. Peter demonstrates that for us over in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 6 through 8 there, I want you to notice what Peter says. Peter says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, make note of that word, believeth on him, shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, underscore that word believe again, he is precious. Now I want you to notice the contrast in the remaining parts of these verses. Peter says, but unto them which be disobedient, underscore that word disobedient, the stone which the builder disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, note that word again, whereunto also they were appointed. I want you to notice that in the first verse and a half of that text there, that Peter talks about those who would believe in Jesus. But then he kind of switches gears a little bit and he starts talking about those who are disobedient to the Word. Now we might look at that passage in particular and we'd say, you know, wouldn't it be more appropriate to contrast the believers there in the first part of that verse to unbelievers in the last part of the verse? Wouldn't that make more sense? Believers and unbelievers? Well, not necessarily. I want you to take note that all throughout the Bible, let me just put this up here, I probably should have put this on the PowerPoint, but this is just such a basic fundamental truth, and that is that belief is the equivalent of obedience. Hopefully we understand that. And by that same token then, unbelief is the equivalent of disobedience, and vice versa. And that's exactly what we see here, that belief and obedience, they go hand in hand. And unbelief and disobedience, they go hand in hand. My friend, if you are disobeying God's commands, then at the very root of your problem is that you have unbelief in your heart. You need to check your faith. You know, sin is the result of a lack of faith, whenever we boil it down. Sin doesn't just happen by accident. Moses' sin didn't happen by accident. And sin is not the result of circumstances that are just beyond our control. No, sin is the result of our own unbelief. And God saw that that was Moses' underlying problem. And if that's our problem today, I'm here to tell you, God sees through us as well. He sees that that's the case. That whenever we disobey, it's because we don't have the kind of faith we ought to have. But you know what? There are several other aspects to Moses' sin. That's kind of the way God generalized it there. But there are a lot of other aspects to the sin of Moses there in the book of Numbers chapter 20 that I believe deserve our attention. I want you to next consider the fact that what went wrong with Moses, and that is that he altered God's Word. And what was God's Word to Moses? Well, God's Word in particular was speak to the rock. That was God's specific words. That's what God had authorized Moses to do. And I don't know exactly what Moses was supposed to say. I don't know if he's supposed to say abracadabra or kazam or maybe just some other kinds of magic word. Obviously, Moses would have known what those words were. But it's obvious it really doesn't matter what the words were because Moses didn't do it anyway. Moses completely subtracted that part about speaking to the rock and he added some things. And the things Moses added was smiting the rock, not once but twice, And then he also added that little bit of extra commentary by making some derogatory remarks towards the people. And we'll look at those remarks in more detail in just a minute. You see, Moses acted with God's authority up to a certain point. But when it came to this part about speaking to the rock, Moses started acting on his own authority. He started tweaking, he started altering, he started twisting and contorting the divine commandment, doing what he wanted to do instead of what God had told him to do. Well, guess what? God doesn't like it whenever we mess with His Word. God's Word is perfect. God's Word is fully revealed. It is complete. God's Word is all-sufficient. God's Word is thorough. And God's Word is not to be touched or altered in any way. In Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19 there is a solemn warning that is given to anyone who would add or would subtract from God's Word. And in the immediate context of this passage, these verses are referring to the book of Revelation itself, I believe. But I also believe that this warning is applicable to any of the other books that comprise the Holy Scriptures. In verse 18, John, the words that the Lord had revealed to him, he says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." The Lord is saying that if you mess with this book, the B-I-B-L-E that we just sang that song about, you are putting your soul in grave jeopardy. You know, the denominational world around us would certainly do well to take a lesson from Revelation 22, to take a lesson from Moses as well, because the denominational world is certainly plagued with all kinds of alterations and amendments that have been made to God's Word. I can stand up here and we could list just numerous examples of the alterations that man has made to God's Word. But you know what? The very fact that denominational churches even exist in this world, that ought to tell us that somebody, somewhere along the way, has been messing with God's Word. Hence all these different churches, with all these different practices, with all these different beliefs. We need to remember, and we need to certainly be teaching our friends and our neighbors and those that are lost in error and following those things that are wrong. We need to remember that the Bible gives us authority to do what God says, not to do what God has not said. Think about what Paul wrote to Timothy there, that the Scripture, it equips us for every good work. Every good thing that we need to do in this life, God's told us what to do. Anything else cannot be classified as a good work unless we can find it in this book. You know what? If we don't like what this book has to say, well, too bad. We're going to have to live with it. It's not our place to change it. I don't know if Moses just didn't like the command that God had given about speaking to the rock. Maybe he just thought that his way was better and more appropriate. But Moses would have been much better served to have just accepted what God told him to do, and that was simply speak to the rock. Moses had to learn that the hard way. Let me suggest to you as to what else went wrong in the case of Moses there in the waters of Meribah. And that is that Moses acted in anger on that particular day. If you would turn over to the 106th Psalm, there in Psalms 106, in verses 32 and 33 of that chapter, the psalmist there, he provides us with actually a little bit more insight as to the events that took place there at the waters of Meribah. And I think we can see more specifically why it is that Moses did what he did on that fateful day. In Psalm 106, in verse 32, it says they, talking about the Israelites, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. I want you to notice those phrases there. The writer says that the people angered Moses. They provoked his spirit. And we alluded to the outset of this lesson that there may have actually been a very good reason as to why Moses got angry on that day. And that's because of how inconsiderate the people were of Moses and Aaron, considering that their sister Miriam had just died not too long ago. You know, if my sibling had just died, and a whole multitude of people just started ganging up on me, griping about something that I don't have any control over, such as this absence of water. I can't make water appear out of thin air. And they start chewing me out, just start reaming me out, just saying, you know, look what you've done to us. I'd probably get pretty angry too. But you know what? It's not the fact that Moses got angry that things went wrong. Bible says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, that we can be angry and sin not. Anger in and of itself is not sinful. What went wrong in Moses' case is that he acted in anger. He didn't restrain his passions. He didn't practice self-control on this day. No, instead, he let his emotions get the best of him. He said things he shouldn't have said. He did things he shouldn't have done. He flew off the handle, smashing that rock. You know, the fact that he struck that rock twice shows us that, yes, he must have been mad. He allowed his temper to get the best of him, just as many of us, I would guess, do today. I mean, how many times have we been guilty of this exact same thing, acting in anger? Probably more times than we would all care to admit. I know I can raise my hand and vouch for that I've been guilty of that. Acting in anger. That we'll allow the heat of the moment to take control. Instead of us using some self-control, we allow the situation to take control. We allow a temptation to enter in. And the devil gets a hold of us, and he allows us to act in anger. And we end up saying things that hurt people's feelings. Maybe we even do things that are irreversible. We do something that causes a scar that can never be healed. But I'm reminded of what James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 says. That we need to be slow to wrath and slow to speak. Why? As he says there in verse 20, he says, because the wrath of man, it worketh not the righteousness of God. When we act in anger, we're not going to produce righteous works and righteous deeds. Anger, my friends, is an emotion that must be controlled. Otherwise, the results may be disastrous, not only in our lives, but in the lives of somebody else. You know, here's kind of the kicker with the events with Moses. Whenever Moses lashed out in anger, if you look back there at Numbers chapter 20, and if you notice there in verse 10, what did Moses say? Moses said, "Hear now, ye rebels." When Moses called those people rebels, was he accurate in saying that they were rebels? Were those people rebellious people? I think so. I believe they were. In fact, if you look back in chapter 17 of Numbers, God Himself had even called those people rebels on one occasion. These people were definitely a rebellious bunch. And so we might ask, well, what was wrong with Moses calling them rebels? Well, I believe it goes to his attitude. And that is that when Moses called them rebels, he was displaying a very haughty spirit. Moses was speaking in such a way that gave the impression that, hey, I'm better than you people. All you people are a bunch of undeserving sinners. You don't deserve this water. You don't deserve the mercy from the Lord. You don't deserve me to help you, but I'm going to give you this water anyway. Speaking in a very condescending manner, acting in a holier-than-thou way. And I think about the statements that Moses makes there in Numbers chapter 20. And it seems clear to me that those statements would not make things better. You know, there was tension between Moses and Aaron and the rest of the people. And by saying things like that, that wasn't going to make things better. You know, these people, they're already in a quarrelsome mood. A mood. And by trading tit for tat with these people, that was only going to serve to get these people more riled up. I imagine there may have even been some people in that crowd that thought, who does this guy think he is, calling me a rebel? I'm not making a big deal about this water thing. I've just got a wife and kids and some animals. That they're thirsty. They need something to drink or they're going to pass out. They may even die. I'm just wanting some water. I don't deserve to be talked this way by this guy up here. And you know, Moses' arrogant display on that day, I believe, would have only served to make matters worse. You know, if Moses wanted to use this as an occasion to do some preaching, to get these people to realize that they were being stubborn and rebellious, I'm here to tell you, this wasn't the proper way to go about it. This wasn't the way to do that preaching. You know, imagine if I just come in here on some Sunday and I stood up here in this pulpit and I said, "All right, you guys, y'all are nothing but a bunch of rebellious, nasty snots, every single one of you. You all really don't deserve me to stand up here and tell you about the will of God, but I'm going to anyway. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. I'm going to stomp every one of your all's toes and make you all see the light." Imagine that probably wouldn't go over very well. Probably wouldn't be very well received. And why? Because I wouldn't be speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that when we're going to speak the truth, we need to be speaking it in love. If I stood up here with that kind of a haughty spirit, the kind of haughty spirit that Moses displayed there in Numbers chapter 20, good results are not going to come. We need to remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 16 and verse 18, when he said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Whenever we demonstrate that holier-than-thou attitude, you can mark it down we're going to get brought down a peg or two, sooner or later. And Moses most certainly did. He got brought down. You know, what's really so strange to me about the way that Moses was acting on this day is that if you look back to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible at that point describes Moses as being the most humble man on the face of the earth. Well, Moses most certainly wasn't the most humble man on this day, was he? Not in Numbers chapter 20 he wasn't. And that ought to be a lesson for us as well. That you know what? We may sin in the way that we least expect. You know, Moses may have even thought within himself, I'm a very humble man. You know, I don't think too highly of myself. I really don't have to worry so much about the devil coming in and causing me to have a prideful disposition. But you know what? The devil snuck in on that day, and the devil was able to strike where Moses maybe thought he was the least vulnerable. I remember what's said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, when Paul said, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We need to be that same way. But furthermore, whenever we look not only at the attitude that Moses displayed, but when we look at the words themselves that Moses spoke there in Numbers chapter 20, it's also clear to me that Moses neglected to give God the credit that God was due. Remember what Moses said there? Go back to our text. Moses said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" That "we" there, he's referring to himself and Aaron, his brother. He's not mentioning God here. No mention of God. God's being left out of the equation altogether. And really, wasn't that the whole point of the miracle in the first place? That God was supposed to be sanctified in the presence of all the people? That God's power was to be demonstrated amongst them? To cause them to recognize that, yes, He's the Lord, He is all-powerful? You know, Moses wasn't the one causing that water to come out of the rock. He didn't have that ability. No human being has that ability to cause water to come out of a rock in that way. No, that was God's power that was going to be at work. Moses completely left God out of the picture. He took the credit for himself. Do we have to cause this water to come out of this rock for you? Now think about what's talked about over in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we read there about how King Herod, he was actually guilty of this exact same thing. And I want you to notice in Acts chapter 12 how God dealt with King Herod because of his ingratitude. In Acts 12, beginning in verse 21, it says, "And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, he sat upon his throne, and he made an oration unto them," that is to his people. "And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God, and not a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him." Well, why was Herod smote? It says, "Because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms. He gave up the ghost." Herod, sitting there soaking up the adulation of the people, "Oh, you want to call me a god? Well, yeah, I am a god. And all these wonderful things that I have are because of my own power, because of the things that I've done, because I am godlike." He took the credit for himself. What do we see? We see that he paid a very high price. He lost his life on the spot. And my friends, make no mistake about it, God does not tolerate that kind of ingratitude from us as human beings. If we fail to thank Him and to give Him the credit and the honor and the glory that He's due, whether it be for the physical blessings that we have in this life, for all the stuff that we have, or whether it be for the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ Jesus, that many times we take those things for granted as well. I'm here to tell you, there's going to come a day of reckoning if we don't give Him the thanks for them. You know, really, that ought to just be common courtesy on our part, to give credit wherever credit is due. You know, none of us like to be slighted in our own daily lives, do we? We don't like to be neglected whenever we are rightfully deserving of someone saying thank you for what you've done, or simply that pat on the back, or just an acknowledgement that we've done something for somebody else. We want to be given the credit for it, don't we? Of course we do. We need to understand that God, He's blessed us. He's done more for us. He has done more for us than what we deserve, more than what we ask, more than what we think. And as Ephesians 3 and verses 20 and 21 says, unto Him needs to be the glory throughout all the ages, world without end. God is entitled to our endless praise, our endless devotion, our endless adoration and thanksgiving. Why? Because He's God and we're not. That's why God's deserving of it. One more point for you to consider as to what went wrong in the case of Moses there in the waters of Meribah. And that is that Moses acting in this way, he set forth just a poor, just an abominable, just an entirely bad example for all of the people. You know, Moses was more than just a tour guide for these Israelite people. He wasn't just the guy that was navigating them to the promised land. Moses was their spiritual leader. You know, it was through Moses that God delivered His law, was it not? And Moses was the one entrusted to impart that to the people. He was to make sure that they understood what it said, that they could live by. He was to guide the people in such a way that they could be pleasing unto the Lord their God. If people had questions, they came to Moses. If people had problems, they came to Moses. You know, Moses was the go-to guy in matters of faith and really in matters that really extended beyond faith. But Moses was their leader. And so for Moses to then stand up, kind of in such a manner, maybe not necessarily on a pulpit, but above the people where everybody could see him, here next to this rock, maybe even on top of the rock, for Moses to stand up there and to lash out in anger with this haughty spirit and to do so in direct violation, altering God's Word, and to do so in the sight of everybody. Remember, everybody was there to witness this miracle. I believe that would have dealt a very serious blow to the good example that Moses had established up to this point in time. You know, remember, Moses did this in the sight of all the people. Everybody would have witnessed Moses' disobedience. This, my friends, was a public sin, if ever there was one. And I want you to imagine the impression that would have left on the people. Imagine the impression that would have left on young people, who especially looked up to Moses. Imagine them thinking, well, here's Moses. He's supposed to be this shining example of faith, and hope, and courage, and love, and humility. He's up there, he's acting like a rebel. He's calling us rebels, and he's the one actually acting like a rebel. You know, what a hypocrite. And for him to stand up there and do that in front of everybody, especially in front of our children, that is just shameful for him to stand up there and be acting that way. You know, it's very possible that Moses may have ruined a great deal of his influence on that fateful day. It's very likely that people looked at him in an entirely different light, not in a good light, from that day forward. But Moses didn't think about that ahead of time. He didn't think about that long and seriously, didn't give sober consideration to the effects that his poor example might have on the people, that it might have on his own reputation from that day forward. And not only that, he didn't think about how that would reflect upon God Himself. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 13 through 16 there, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, He stresses even to us today the importance of using our example, using our influence in a good way. Jesus tells us in those verses that we are to be the salt of the earth, that we are to be the light of the world. And why are we those things? So that we can allow others to see our good works, to cause them to want to glorify our Father which is in heaven. We ought to be setting forth that good example and having that good influence on people so that we can lead them to the light and we can lead them to an obedience of the truth. And we need to be extremely protective of our influence. My influence is one of those things that I'm very guarded about. It's one of the reasons people don't know a lot of things about me other than what they get to hear up in a pulpit, because I'm very protective of my influence. I don't want people to get the wrong impression of me. And you know, whenever we consider the fact that the souls of others might be hinging, might be impacted by our example and by the influence that we exert, that ought to cause us to always strive to have a good example and a good influence on others. Moses, I believe, did a lot of damage to his example and to his influence in the snap of a finger. It was just a matter of a few seconds. Him standing up there in front of the people, saying those words that he shouldn't have said, striking that rock like he shouldn't have struck it. By the time it was all done, there was no way to reverse what had been done and the irreversible harm that followed afterward. You know, what's most interesting to me through all of this is that even despite Moses' disobedience, even despite the sin that took place on that day, God still provided water for the people, didn't He? He still provided water to come out of that rock. And that's amazing to me. That even though Moses is standing up there acting like a rebel, he is God's representative, even though he's up there sinning in front of the people, and even though those people were rebellious as well, and maybe they didn't deserve this water, God still showed them mercy. God still gave them that water. God still was able to sanctify Himself amongst the people. He was able to prove His holiness on that day. And you know what that says to me? That says to me that God is going to be honored despite man's sinful ways. God is going to be glorified whether we like it or not. as much as we might try to buck against the grain, God's still going to be glorified. Which says to me that we need to conform to His will, and we need to simply do what He says, because guess what? God's going to win in the end no matter what. God's always going to be victorious. We already know the end of the story. We started out with the conclusion, and that is that Moses didn't make it into the land of Canaan. But you know, I am confident in saying that I believe Moses is headed for a much better promised land. I believe Moses is headed for that promised land that we're all trying to attain and reach for. Moses is going to be in heaven someday. And that's just an amazing thought for me to think about, that this man that, again, we read about him on the pages, and he seems like such a hero to us. He seems like someone that can't be human. When we think of all the things that he endured, even though he had shortcomings, he seems larger than life. It's going to be neat to be able to see Moses one day. I want to be able to see him, to talk to him, to ask him about the things that took place there while he was journeying in the wilderness and the things that he endured in his life. I look forward to the day when I can be with Moses, when I can be with the saints of all the ages, and to be with Jesus Christ, and to be with God, to be there in heaven for all of eternity. I want to go to heaven, and I hope that you want to go to heaven as well. Perhaps there's one here this evening who is not a Christian. If you are of the age of accountability, and you'd like to get on that road that leads to heaven, tonight is just an opportune time to do so. Really, the best time would have been yesterday or the day before, but all we have is now. And we want to encourage you to become a Christian now, this very hour, while there's time and opportunity. It all begins by hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, making that good confession with your mouth, and then being baptized in water. It's an immersion where all of our past sins are washed away. You can be forgiven. You can begin walking on that journey that leads to heaven, continuing in faith, so that the promised land of heaven can be yours in the afterwhile. If somewhere along the way, if you falter, and if there's one in the audience this evening who has faltered in some way, maybe you've been unfaithful, just like Moses. We all have our moments where we sin against God. We are imperfect creatures. If it's something especially of a public nature and it needs the prayers of the saints this evening, we want to encourage you to take advantage of God's second law of pardon, repentance and prayer this very hour. If there's anyone who suffers the invitation of Jesus, we encourage you to come forward to express your desires. Won't you come while we stand and sing?